Bibles handy as we get started today. We're back at it, me in the pulpit, you back in the seats after a month and a half absence from the pulpit. And while I'm inclined not to do such a thing, I was inclined not to do such a thing, I think for the sake of clarity and closure, it is good and fitting that today, my first Sunday back, would be a bit of a unique day of contemplations concerning the events of the past couple of months, if nothing else for my own sake. All of you, of course, in here are familiar with the events of the past couple of months and what they have been for me, but certainly there are some online who are not. So just as a brief recap, on July 3rd of this year, I was out for an early morning Saturday jog when my heart, it would seem, went into ventricular fibrillation. Instead of pumping as it normally does, it began to shudder. And quiver is really kind of how it's described. And this leads, as it does, to cardiac arrest and to unconsciousness. But by the grace of God, a neighbor at 6:30 in the morning on a Saturday for some reason saw me, which is why certainly it was by the grace of God, and went out and administered CPR. And police were there in 3 minutes, the EMTs in eight. They were able to get my heart beating again. My wife was notified, and that began a week in the hospital with all manner of tests, which showed nothing wrong. Something went wrong, and then I was implanted with an ICD, an implantable cardioverter defibrillator, and I've had that now in my chest, and I have been recovering. So we thank God for His goodness, and it's been my privilege primarily to wait upon God, as you all know, for my voice to be restored after being intubated, with my voice being gone for that time. And in the meantime, of course, I was given to contemplate happenings. Now, most of those contemplations will not work themselves out in the essence of this morning's message, because they're not necessarily sermon material. As the Lord worked through various things in my heart, and as I worked through in my own heart and mind the circumstances at hand, what it meant, means for how I have been and where I need to go in this church and everything else. And yet, there are some things that I want to think through today. What I have for you will not be new or stunning or flashy. It's biblical wisdom which will apply well beyond life and death events that are happening in touching, and will touch instead upon the life of this church and much about life, not about death, really. And yet, events such as this one are always a good opportunity to reflect, to remember some things, and that's what I hope to do today. To remind us all of a few things, things which will serve us well to remember every day of the lives that God has given us upon this earth. And the first one is very simple. God holds life and death. Well outside of my own, what we would be tempted to call brush with death, which never seemed quite to be that, the Lord obviously knew what He was doing. We live in a very unique time, which would point us to this point just as much as any V-fib would. It was on a day of rejoicing in the Old Testament that this very simple truth was expressed out of the mouth of a woman named Hannah. She was the second of the wives of Elkanah, the Ephrathite. God had given her the promise of a child. After being given this promise of a child, she steps into a prayer of rejoicing in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And beginning in verse 2, she proclaims this: "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up." The idea behind Hannah's praise here, as she speaks of the Lord killing and the Lord making alive, the Lord bringing to the grave, the Lord bringing up, the Lord making poor, the Lord making rich. Her praise here is not that humans do not have agency. It's not that humans do not have free will, agency in this world. Not that we have no say in our own existence. In fact, much to the contrary, it is for this reason that we see things such as murder in all forms, whether that be the violent murder or euthanasia or abortion or self-murder. It's that reason that we see these things as so very sinful, because when these things happen, it is a direct challenge to God's sovereign right to kill and to make alive. Right? It is God's right to kill and to make alive, not our own right to kill and to make alive. And it is for this reason that all of these different types of murder are something which we see to be such evil, because it is taking that which is in God's hands, that which is God's sovereign right, and it is taking it upon ourselves. Now, the idea behind this praise is also not to insinuate that God is the cause of every death and life, so that every sickness, every disease, every innocent death can be said to be by the will and purpose of God in the deepest sense. For indeed, we know from Scripture that God is an advocate of the weak and of the needy and of the innocent. Indeed, we read in Psalm 72, verse 13, 12 and 13, He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. Jesus Christ, as he went throughout his ministry, preaching the kingdom of God and showing the people what it was that the kingdom of God was going to bring, what did he do? He fed the hungry. He healed the sick and the lame. He brought healing, right? God is a righteous judge. He's not a partial judge. His eye is particularly on and uniquely upon the weak and the innocent and the needy and the poor. So God is not in the business of bringing suffering and death upon people in this way. In fact, quite the contrary. You say, well, Pastor, where does all of this death and suffering come from? You say that God is in control, that God kills and makes alive, and yet simultaneously you say that God is not the direct cause or the direct arbiter of death in this way. How do we reconcile those? Well, it begins in Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We see that death is a result of sin. Never forget this. Death is a result of sin. Sin brought into this world through the rebellion and the disobedience of Adam. When I consider the terrible nature of death, and the sorrow, and the suffering, and the loss that it represents, this is not a reflection of God's ideal. This is the reflection of sin's nature, not God's nature. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, John 1 says. Sin's nature is that of death. God, much to the contrary, sent his Son to die on the cross, raised from the dead, specifically to end the reign of death and sin. Did he not? And in God's time, and according to God's long-suffering and mercy, sin and death will be no more. So that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Then verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. God has made every provision to utterly end the sorrow and the loss of death. But God is also sovereign. And in this time, when he has chosen to allow sin to have its day, he has thus sovereignly allowed the consequences of sin, one of which is death, to play out in society, in time, in history, in place. And yet, even in this time when sin's power manifests itself through suffering and through death, we know that ultimately nothing, the cross being the obvious avatar for this reality, nothing can thwart God's purposes. That when shame and suffering and death and sin seek to disrupt God's plans, at the end of the day, God holds the ultimate say. So that when his son went to the cross and died on the cross and death thought it achieved its ultimate victory, Christ rose again from the dead, defeating death, defeating the grave. And as I yield myself to God's purposes for me in this life, my death comes when God says it comes, and not a minute before. Now, there's ways that I can step outside of God's will, God's purposes, God's plan, God's intent. I can become selfish or self-willed or whatever it might be. And death can come in a way that God never desired. But as I'm aligned, as I'm walking, as I'm serving, as I'm where He wants me to be, death comes when God says it comes. And this leads me to two conclusions. First, I am not guaranteed a tomorrow, because death does not come when I say it comes. Death comes when God says it comes. And maybe for me, God says tomorrow. I might be a perfectly healthy 36-year-old person going for a jog, and God decides death comes, and death comes. Or I might be a perfectly healthy 36-year-old going for a jog, and my heart goes into V-fib, and God says, no, not today. And that's up to Him. So I'm not guaranteed a tomorrow, and I need to know that. But second, I need to understand that it's not for me to fret about tomorrow either, because I serve a God who loves me, and my days are in His loving hands. So we echo the words of James in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there year and buy and sell and get gain. We have all of these grand and elaborate plans for our lives and what will be and what won't be, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. The idea here is not that every time we talk about our plans, we should say verbally, if the Lord will. If you do that, which I have a tendency to do that, some of you I know have a tendency to do that, that's fine and that's wonderful. But it only matters if you actually mean it, right? What matters is not that you're saying, if the Lord will. What matters is you're actually factoring the Lord's will in. You're actually planning for the fact that tomorrow I have an idea of what's going to go on, but God is in control. And if you're saying such and such and such and such, if the Lord will, but then it's sitting on your heart, is fret and is worry, then you're not yielded to the Lord's will. If you're living in fear and in fret and in worry and in anxiety over the things of tomorrow, and you're saying, well, I don't know what tomorrow will bring, but the Lord's will be done, you're saying it, but you're not thinking it, because you're fretting and you're worrying and you're anxious. So what do we do with all these truths? We trust and obey, right? If I'm not guaranteed a tomorrow, then I better not be relying upon tomorrow to be right with God. I better not be relying upon tomorrow to be right with God. For those that have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you better not be relying upon tomorrow to be the day that you'll get right and seek unto the Lord and acknowledge your sin and seek unto Christ for salvation, because there may not be a tomorrow. For those of you that are walking in bitterness or resentment and anger and scorn, for those of you that are holding that chip on your shoulder against your parents or your siblings or some neighbor or some acquaintance, you say, well, I'll figure it out tomorrow. I'll get it right tomorrow. I'll get it right next time. What if there is no next time? What if there is no tomorrow? You ready to go into eternity with that chip on your shoulder? You ready to go into eternity with that bitterness in your heart? I better not be relying upon tomorrow to start living for God, because I may not have a tomorrow. Well, I'm gonna sow my wild oats today, and then I'll get things figured out and I'll settle down. And it's what my parents did, and it worked out for them. There'll be plenty of time to get. What if there's not plenty of time? What if today is the last day where you get to lay up treasure in heaven? What's that pile going to look like when you get there if you go home tomorrow? I'd better not be relying upon tomorrow to repair my earthly relationships. Because you may not have a tomorrow. I better not place my priorities, my love, my effort upon the things of this life, because this life is fleeting and temporal and utterly insufficient. I'd better be putting my effort where it can do the most good. I am reminded of the fact that life is short. That should I get double the life that I've lived thus far, that should I get more than that, it is still very short, is it not? And then there's eternity, which is very long. And it compels me to get busy. Today is the day to live. Not for the earthly tomorrow, but for the heavenly tomorrow. Today is the day to live. Not for what I can get next week, but for eternity. Because this life is but a vapor. To live in light of eternity. Because even the youngest among us today, even for them, eternity is, relatively speaking, close at hand. You know what else this truth means, though? This truth means I'm not going to fret about my days. This truth means I'm not going to fear death. This truth means I do not have to live at the mercy of evil men. Evil men that want to destroy me. We are coming to a point in our society where, as we would expect in every society, as has happened in every society, where Christians are becoming the bad guys. And as Christians become more and more the bad guys, there is more and more of a call for Christians to be put down. And some of those calls are rather violent calls, as you've seen over the past months. That's not unexpected. That should not surprise you. But no matter what a man would seek to do, as you read about Christians all throughout the world who are suffering and who are indeed dying for their faith. We think about Malaysia. We think about the Philippines. We can think about the Middle East. Parts of Africa, especially Egypt. We think about all these Christians dying for their faith. But not one of those believers lives at the mercy of evil men. They live by the mercy of God. God can protect them. Or God cannot. That's God's say. What is it for them to do? Live. I'm not at the mercy of evil men. I'm not at the mercy of a bad heart. I'm not at the mercy of a scary virus. I'm not at the mercy of anything but my God. I live by His mercy. I'm not going to live my days in fear or in worry. I'm not going to strip from myself the life that I have to serve God because of the fear of what might happen tomorrow. I'm going to serve with boldness and gladness and know that I am here until God decides to take me home. And this is a dramatic shift that we've seen in society over the last few decades that in part explains where society finds itself today. We live now in a society that is entirely materialistic and has no concept of eternity. And in a society that has no concept of eternity, the natural fear of death becomes significantly greater. Because this is all they have. And they are at the mercy of the medical establishment. That the only thing we have in our corner is technology. And medicine, and government, and infrastructure. And if that's all you've got, you should probably be afraid. Because you don't have anything. The history of nature is that man has done its best to control it, and man has not done a very good job. And there's 1,000 ways in any given moment to die. But if I live and die by God's mercy, at God's timetable, according to His plan. Well, then what do I have to fear? And so I'll live. live life to the fullest. Not freeing me to be foolish, right? I'm not going to cast myself off of buildings and say, God, if you want me to live, I'll live. But to live apart from the fear that would seek to compel me not to live. To seek to live apart from the fear that would compel me to not serve the Lord with boldness and gladness and determination. Because my days rest firmly in His hands. First, God holds life and death. Second point, God's church is essential. This is a second remembrance from my time. When I was called to ministry, I was a sophomore in college, and I was going back and forth on whether or not this call was valid. It's a very important decision. It's not something to take lightly. And I did not just want to jump into a vocation or a profession. I was jumping in, or I was not jumping into a calling. So the question is, was the calling valid? And the thing that sealed the deal for me was Mark 10, verses 29 to 31. I was reading one day and came across this, and God said, this is it. And then Mark 10, verse 29, the Bible says this, and Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Now, when I went, when I collapsed, many miraculous things happened. One of those things that happened, and it is a semi-miraculous based upon the circumstances at hand, was that my parents were somehow able to get a same-day flight here to Minnesota in the midst of all of this mess and COVID and travel and everything else. And as many of you know, they spent about 10 days here helping until I was able to get back home and get on my feet, and then they were able to go home. But that being said, and I mean this, and by this I mean absolutely no disrespect or dishonor to them and their sacrifice, for which I am blessed and grateful. But that being said, my church had things well under control. The influx of love and self-sacrifice from this body of believers, from my hundredfold, which is what you are. I left my houses and my lands and my family and my culture in a broad sense out in Colorado, and my wife and I both moved way away from family, and we came here knowing that my parents weren't nearby, and her parents weren't nearby, and her sisters and my sisters weren't nearby, and we did not have that support system that one would typically seek as one would raise a family and live and get a house and all of that. And yet, in consistency with God's promise, I left my family and I left my comfort zone and I left all of those things, and God gave me 100-fold here in this place. Brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and houses and lands. And from my 100-fold, in Christ's name, my family was supremely well taken care of, as was I. And I know that I'm not the first person in this body of believers to have experienced such love. And I fully expect that I won't be the last to experience such love. But we've all seen in this the reason why God's church is essential, have we not? Because we are far stronger together than we are apart. Because today I have a need, and into that need you poured yourselves. And tomorrow you will have a need, and into that need I will be able to be a part of pouring myself for you. And this is why the church is essential. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 through 27, but that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Each of God's people willingly and joyfully poured into my family, proving what God's word says in plainness and in clarity, that God's church is essential, so that when, as a primary provider of a wife and six children, they find their husband and father on his back in the hospital room, regardless of any possible outcome from that day, I could have total confidence that I and my family would be loved and cared for because of this body of believers. And this is a confidence, a joy, and a comfort that no insurance plan, no government safety net, and not even necessarily blood relations can provide in quite the same way. And this is God's design. Once again, we live in a society that is full of and increasingly full of safety nets. Why are people so intent on the feeling that they need these safety nets? Because this is not happening very much anymore. Because the safety net that is the body of believers has been rejected by society. But this is God's design. And this is why the church is essential. We did not bind ourselves by chance or by convenience or by benefit. We bound ourselves by choice in Christ for His glory. It's a wonderful thing, and it's why the church is essential. God holds life and death. God's church is essential. Number three, God's work continues. This is important as well. I am a very minor player in the work of the kingdom of God. I serve as a pastor of a small town church in the middle of nowhere. But big or small, greatest or least, God's work depends upon no man to succeed. No institution, no nation. All throughout the Old Testament, we find this truth. Throughout the New Testament, we find this truth. It's perhaps put most eloquently by Jonathan. Just before he's about to go after a garrison of Philistines, he says to his armor bearer in 1 Samuel 4, verse 16, just the second half of the verse, "There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Perhaps it's also well uttered by Mordecai when he's trying to convince Esther to stand before the king and to save the people, the Jewish people. And Esther is struggling. And Mordecai looks at her and says in Esther 4, verse 14, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." And then he goes on to say that perhaps the Lord had raised her up for such a time as this. And perhaps so. But if she doesn't do it, someone else will. God will raise someone else up to do the task. God will bring some other means of deliverance. God's purposes will not be thwarted just because a man goes down. Or because a man says no. Or because he runs the other way. Had I fallen to the pavement on that day and not gotten up, should God call you or I to join him in glory or to move us on? Or should one of us falter in our faith and step outside of God's prescribed path for us? Those who remain God would provide to continue the work. We say our loved ones departed too soon, that there was more life to be lived, that there was more work to be done. And these things are often true, especially among those who die young. Many know firsthand the importance of individual lives in the broader scheme of things. It is not as if my life carries no weight, no importance, or no value in your life or in the broader scheme of things. And we recognize that. We know that God calls out specific men to accomplish specific tasks. We know how valuable those men are to him and to others, how much God loves and invests in those men, sending mentors and sending assistants and giving them spiritual power. And we know from Psalm 116, verse 15, that the death of God's saints is precious in his sight. We know from Matthew that not one sparrow falls to the ground without our God understanding and caring. And yet we also know this, that God's hand is not restrained to save by many or by few, that God accomplishes his work through his people. And once again, this puts me in a place of confidence, contentment. It is not for me to fret. It is not for me to worry. I can make all the plans in the world, but they may not align with what God has planned. God has seen fit to use me, perhaps, but God is not dependent upon me. God's church would continue, with or without me. It is my joy and my privilege to be used by God in the ways that He has allowed and ordained. I'm happy to be here. I have an appreciation for you and for this church in a way that perhaps I did not before. But at which time God does will for me to diverge and takes me on a different path, I can rest in confidence that God will not abandon His own. Because God's work is not dependent upon any man, God's work continues. It has for generations and generations and generations, and it will continue. And thank God for that. A fourth and final point this morning. Life is a blessing. God holds life and death. God's church is essential. God's work continues, and life is a blessing. I did not intend any of these truths in this somewhat shorter message this morning to minimize the reality of just how much life is a gift from God. That life is indeed given to us for a time, is gifted to us, a time of investment. Investment into the lives of others, investment into righteousness, investment into eternity. In Psalm 90, we have a record of Moses' prayer to God. And in verses 10 through 12, he said this: "The days of our years are 70 years and 10, a score being 20. 70 years would be 60 years and 10, 70 years. We get about 70 years, Moses says. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years or 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." Years are not always easy years. Life is not always an easy thing. "Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath," Moses writes of God. "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts into wisdom." We are gifted but a few short years. "So teach us," Moses prayed, "to number those days." Numbering days unto what end? Why do we number our days? Unto what end do we number our days? What is the purpose of numbering our days? Why should we consider the end of days? Why is it that there is value to a time when someone does pass away? Or when someone almost passes away? Or when someone has a scare? What could have been? I was talking to my in-laws the other day, and they've got some relatives who are who live downtown in Minneapolis, and they lived right near a drug house, and they had left for the weekend, and that there was a bust on the drug house, and when they came back, they found a bullet hole in their daughter's bedroom. And he traced the trajectory from where it entered in through the window to where it hit the wall, and it went right above her pillow. And her head may have been on that pillow had they not been out of town. And when we consider those things, it is for us to call to remembrance the precious gift that is life. To teach us to number our days unto an end. And it's not that we live the fullest life so that we can have the most memories at the end of it. So that we can pass along the most memories to our children. Teach us to number our days unto money? No. Fun? No. Experiences? No. Sights? No. Sounds? No. Memories? No. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us to number our days that our days might be filled with what wisdom calls us unto: humility, love, service, deference, righteousness, separation. Your days are short, Christian. Your days are short. Don't waste them. We are in a time of waste. Oh, how much waste. We are, as Ezekiel described Sodom and Gomorrah, so too are we, idle and proud and lazy, with abundance of bread. And that means we have free time. We have a lot of it. How much of it is wasted? What are we doing with our time? Life is a gift. It's precious. It's wonderful. The wise King Solomon gave us great insight into what we ought to do with our time. As a matter of fact, the entire book of Ecclesiastes is meant unto that end. And in Ecclesiastes, Solomon acknowledges something wonderful. He acknowledges that life is intended to be enjoyed. That God intended us to enjoy the things of this life, not just to cloister ourselves in a monastery praying for and looking for eternity, but God gave us life to enjoy. That it is a gift from God to have our life and to eat and to enjoy the fruit of our labor and to enjoy our family and to rejoice with the wife of your youth. And it is a gift in life to be able to enjoy the things that God has given us on this earth. But at the end of it all, the conclusion of Solomon's experiment, where he did all the bad things and all the good things and realized that all of those things that wisdom tells us are wrong, and that they are vanity and vexation of spirit, as he pursued promiscuity and fornication and self-indulgence and intemperance, as he pursued all of the monuments to himself in this life, and he said it's all vanity and vexation of spirit, that you can have all of these things in this life that you want, but if you're just living them under the sun, right? If you're just living them for yourself, there's nothing of value in them. But that as you pursue the Lord and you live as unto the Lord, the things that God gives you in this life are gifts and blessings and ought to be enjoyed and loved and cherished unto this end. As he concludes in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Life is a gift, Christian. What are you doing with that gift? You don't have to spend it worrying and fretting, because God holds your tomorrow. God holds life and death. You don't have to worry about what will happen when you're gone, because God's work will continue with or without you. But nestled in between living this life in the confidence of God's timing and in the confidence of God's purposes is a wonderful sweet spot where I set myself aside, I turn my eyes upon my Savior, and I invest the gift that is this life, all of its passion and my ability and my time and my resources, and I invest it in enjoying this life and in living the life that is to come to the praise and the glory of God. Enjoying this life in Christ, not against Christ, not contrary to Christ, not counter Christ. Filter this life through Christ and then enjoy it. And live for the kingdom that is to come. Live for that which will last for eternity. What will last for eternity? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Eat to the glory of God. Enjoy that food. It's a gift from God. Eat to the glory of God. Enjoy those things that life has to offer, the recreations and the amusements. Enjoy them to the glory of God. Well, Pastor, I can't glorify God and enjoy that thing. Then don't do that thing. And enjoy your life. There's not one thing this world has to offer that is worth marring your relationship with God. Not one thing that's worth it. But you know what? When you set aside all of those things that you cannot do to the glory of God, there's still an abundant life to be lived for His glory and for His kingdom. This is what will last for eternity. This is that gold and silver and precious stones that will follow me into my heavenly home. This is how I receive that great well done that I so long to hear. Life is a blessing. A life invested into the church, devoted to the message of the gospel, eager to manifest the glory of Christ's name. A life well lived. And today, as I look back and think upon these many weeks, I'm reminded of the greatness of the God that we serve, of His perfect plan in me and through me, of His perfect plan in this church and through this church. You all did what God designed you to do. You did it very well. You've done it well before. You'll do it well again. And we've come through this time. You've walked with me through this time. We've come to the other end of it. And you know, I don't know if you sensed it last week. Last week, and I sense it this week as well, the church is tired. I was talking with Nathaniel about this. We went from wedding to the next weekend. I went down to all that meant. Sam and Andrea were picking up the slack for me with the restoration, and they were spent half the week doing unexpected amounts of work. And then we get back, and there's dinner on the grounds one weekend, and the next weekend's my 10th. And the church is just tired right now, and you have every right to be. It's been a busy couple of months. So we're going to rest, we're going to recoup, we're going to get back, and we're going to get rolling again. We've come through a time, done exactly what God has asked us to do, glorified His name. And then we're going to rest, and we're going to get up, and we're going to do it again. And hopefully next time, it will be a time of rejoicing, not a time of weeping. A time of excitement, not a time of sorrow. A time of energy, not a time of recuperation after injury. But whatever the Lord will ask of us, we are reminded that God holds our days, that the church is essential, that God's work will continue, and it's our privilege simply to be a part of it. And that life, indeed, and very indeed, is a blessing. Nothing that has happened over the course of these months was unexpected by God. Remember that. Nothing was an accident. Nothing diverted God from His plan. Much to the contrary. I don't know why. I would imagine in time we might be privileged to come to see why. People have asked me, Pastor, do you know why this happened? I don't yet. There have been a number of things about this which I've searched out, trying to figure out, as we mentioned, is this one. We talked last Sunday night. We showed one of my earlier sermons from several years ago on affliction. Talked about the various reasons for affliction. And one is judgment, and one is trial, and talked about the long-term suffering of 2 Corinthians 12 and Paul's thorn in the flesh. And I've walked through all of those things and sought to come to terms with exactly what God might be doing here, and I don't think He's made that very plain yet. But I think in the time to come we will see. And when we do, I think it will probably make us marvel. So that we'll get to echo the words that Paul wrote in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall not be recompensed unto him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let's close in prayer.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.